That, by the way, is Nicole Grismore, who is joining us on the keys this morning. We are thankful that God continues to bless us with a great plethora of people with skill and heart for leading our congregation in musical worship. Hey, really good news this morning. I remembered my Bible. I know that seems like a strange thing to say, but for those of you that were here last week, I forgot my Bible in my office. Now, thank goodness there were lots of them for me to choose from if I needed one, but here we have it today. That's to fill while my technology turns on. Hey, do you know what passage we're studying today? So you already turned there, right? Oh, I'm behind you. I'm still trying to delay for this to turn on. Okay, here we go. We're making progress. Nothing ever works as fast as it's supposed to. My brain doesn't work as fast as it's supposed to. That's what I've noticed. I am getting older. That is a fact. Yeah, I am really old. I'm only 43, by the way. Nate asked me this morning when I came in, he said, are you going to shout this morning? And I was, what do you mean? Like pound the pulpit, get into my sermon? No. When you preached from the book of Luke a couple of years ago, this passage where John refers to the Pharisees as a brood of vipers, maybe you remember that day. I shouted, so Nate reminded me of that. He listens to previous sermons when he's driving into work back and forth each day, so praise the Lord, someone's listening to those. That's awesome. And I told him, no, I would not shout, so you can be okay if you were preparing yourselves for that. I will, however, begin by saying the King is here. The King is here. Now, depending on what circles you make a statement like that, you might conjure up all kinds of images and thoughts in people's minds. For example, someone might go, Elvis Presley? Depending on your walk of life and what you enjoy, you might think of the reference to Arnold Palmer, who was referred to as the King in golf. You might have heard of Arnie's Army. Of course, I know of a king that has a significantly greater army, but maybe you do. Probably not a single person in this room thought of this, King Henrik Lundqvist, the goaltender for the New York Rangers. Anyone? Did anyone see? One person. That's my son. Yeah, good. Good boy. Good boy. Nobody thinks of that. Maybe you thought of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. But none of those are the king that we want to talk about today, or in fact see come onto the scene, as it were, in this Gospel of Matthew. Today we're talking about King Jesus, and we're talking about his kingdom. And it's a simple question, really. Are you a part of it? Are you a part of it? If you're not in Matthew yet, get there. There's Bibles everywhere strewn about. Matthew chapter 3 is where we're going to be. I'm not sure if it's ringing for you, but it's ringing a little for me. I don't know if I'm, I was going to say if I'm really hot, but we all know that's the case. Anyway. Matthew chapter 3. And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to do this in sections. So I'm going to do a few verses and then break it into bits. If you're taking notes, by the way, I'm trying to be a little more note-friendly for you. If you're taking notes, this first section is called John's Ministry. John's Ministry, and that's verses 1 through 6, it looks like. So John's Ministry. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And so here we have the introduction of John. John, a cousin of Jesus, a prophet, given the task of heralding the coming of the king. He was the herald, literally, that proclaimed that the king was here, or near in this case. He didn't even realize how near it was when the king actually showed up on the scene while he was preaching. Now, obviously, that didn't happen every day that he was preaching. We have, if you will, some episodes crammed together. John probably had been there preaching for some time before. I told you I wouldn't shout, but I never said I wouldn't make that noise. What was I talking about? John was preaching and something about the king coming. All right, so let's continue. In those days, we begin. In those days, which is probably 25 or more years past from the end of chapter 2. So if you're trying to follow along now, we fast forwarded. I don't know about you, but I always wonder what Jesus was like as a kid. I have kids. Sometimes they remind me of Jesus. I have teenagers. I wonder what Jesus was like as a teenager. Well, we know that he was perfect. I'm telling you, a goody two-shoes really annoys me. So I don't know if he would have been a goody two-shoes or what. I don't know what that looks like. In fact, it's so fascinating for people that there are some fictional books that were written about Jesus and what he was like as a teenager. One such is a gospel, a pseudo-gospel of Thomas. And there's a little story in there where Jesus, when he's 12 years old, he's down by the river, he's playing with some boys, and they did something that he didn't like, and he turned them into stone. I'm pretty sure that's not true. That's not in keeping with what we know about Jesus. Pretty sure that's a false gospel, if you will. That's not true. What was Jesus like as a teenager? We have very, very little, and Matthew gives us nothing. We just simply have now fast-forwarded to the time where Jesus is about 30 years old. His cousin John is preaching and proclaiming, and it's in those days that John the Baptist came. He's called the Baptist. He probably should have rather been called John the Baptizer. Would have been a maybe more accurate name for him, but he's referred this way by Matthew a number of times because baptism is significant in the book of Matthew. Baptism is significant in the book of Matthew. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. He came preaching in the desert of Judea, and I was thinking about this recently. Was in Israel and saw what it looked like, at least now, in the area where John did his preaching. I have some pictures. Jonah's going to put them up for me. I'm going to move out of the way. It's not the way, Amariah said to me yesterday when she looked at the pictures, that's not the way I envisioned it. Exactly why I thought it would be good to show you some pictures. So here we have kind of the scrub brush type stuff that would have been closer to where the river was. That's why this stuff might have been 10 to 20 feet tall in different places. Go ahead and show us the next picture. I like this one because there's some pretty flowers there, those of you that like pretty flowers. If you look really, really carefully, you can see just a thin sliver of green sludge in the middle there. Can you see it? That's the Jordan River. It didn't look anything like that probably back then at the time. But over the course of years and restrictions from the northern countries, the amount of water that's flowing into the Sea of Galilee, therefore restricted the amount of water that's flowing out of the Sea of Galilee. And long story short, that's what it looked like when we were there. And that's the kind of stuff we were baptized in. Then this third picture here shows of some of the ground a little bit further away from the river becomes looking a little more deserty like we would probably think in our minds. And it was probably in a cave alongside of this area that John probably lived during this time. Those buildings wouldn't have been there when John was preaching. Those are churches that have been put up by the Roman Catholics or the Greek Orthodox or some other group of people. So just to give you a bit of a visual of what the desert of Judea possibly looked like. But the place that he did the work is less significant than the ministry that he brought. He says this, repent. Repentance is a key word that's going to factor in a lot in this gospel. It is especially appropriate in today's text as we consider really one of the main themes of John's teaching, and we'll get to his message in a moment. Repent. What does it mean to repent? If you're taking down notes, write this down. This is very important. Repentance is a change of attitude and action. I think too many times people think repentance is just a change of mind or a change of attitude, but it's more than that. And John makes that abundantly clear for us when he says, and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is a change of attitude and a change of action. Why should we repent? John says, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is another word or theme that comes through in Matthew a lot. 32 times he references the kingdom of heaven. It's probably easily interchanged. I'm going to slide over here so there's less squeaking sounds or different squeaking sounds. The kingdom of heaven is probably interchangeable for the kingdom of God. It's very possible that Matthew said heaven because of the thought that pious Jews didn't like to use the name of God for fear that they'd do it wrong. That's speculation. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's clearly synonymous with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is near, John says. The kingdom of heaven is near. This is an interesting concept. We don't think of kingdoms in the sense of coming sort of or partially. We think, at least from what we've known from looking at history, we see either the kingdom was there or the kingdom wasn't there. And the idea here of the kingdom being near, obviously it came near with the appearing of the king. Wherever the king is his kingdom. Wherever the king's loyal subjects are, would be his kingdom. Hence, with that in mind, then this room here would clearly be under the sovereign rule of the kingdom of heaven. Correct? Correct? In case you're wondering, the answer is yes to that. Because that is our first kingdom, our primary kingdom. Yes, we are citizens, hopefully most of you, I am not, but I would like to be one day, of the United States. But our kingdom that we have allegiance to, our first and primary allegiance is to the King Jesus and his kingdom. What does it mean that his kingdom, thank you, what does it mean that his kingdom is near? I think that perhaps John uses that phrase to usher in something new that's taking place, but also to help us understand that it's not here in the sense that we think of when we think of kingdoms. One of the things that I noticed as I read the scriptures is that the prophets often appeared to have Jesus' comings squished into one. In their minds, it appears that way. That they thought of Jesus coming to save as well as to conquer, kind of all in one foul swoop. It appears that that's what John's thinking was, especially when we look down at the verses where he talks about the axe being at the root of the tree, or earlier on when he says, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. It appears that in John's mind, these things are connected and together. He doesn't see the separation that we, of course, understand. And I think that's perhaps, though, why we call the kingdom near and not necessarily here. Because it's not here in its fullness yet. Do you understand that? The kingdom is near in that Jesus has come. The kingdom is here in that sense. But the kingdom isn't here in the sense that we live dispersed amongst another kingdom. We live here as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, if we've called upon Jesus as our Savior and King, we live here intermixed with the citizens of another kingdom, the ruler of this world, of the prince and the power of the air, none other than the devil. And I know people say, well, I'm not part of his kingdom. I'm not part of Jesus' kingdom. I'm part of a third party. There is no third party. There is no third party here. You're either part of the kingdom of heaven or you're not part of the kingdom of heaven. And so it's interesting because we live interspersed amongst the people of another kingdom, which is part of what makes our work so challenging. Because if we're not careful, we so very easily can become looking an awful lot like citizens of a different kingdom. It takes a great amount of work and focus and attention on our part, commitment to our King, to keep our eyes and our attitudes and our actions focused on his kingdom and what he would want from us as his king. The kingdom of God is near. There is a day coming when the kingdom will be here. And we've referenced this before. When that happens, every knee will bow before the king. Every knee will bow before the king, Jesus. Either by will or by compulsion, every knee will bow. So the kingdom of heaven is near, John says. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. Now this is Matthew interjecting this, referring to John as the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. And that's in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So we have this verse that's referenced in Isaiah chapter 40. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Make straight paths for him. Now this idea of making straight paths has to do with the preparation that would have been done when a king, an actual earthly king at that time, would have been coming. They would have done some work to clean things up for them. They would have done a little paving on Tuolumne Road to make it a little more passable. That kind of an idea. Some work to be done to kind of put your best foot forward, to clean things up, to make things look pretty in preparation for the arrival of the king. And John takes that statement and makes application of it in regards to the arrival of this king. Now, this is a really important point, and I don't want you to miss this. In the time when John was preaching, the work of repentance came in preparing for the king. That is different than today's circumstance. Today we go to the king as we are and then repent. You see the difference in the order there? John was telling them to repent as they prepared for the king, in a sense to get ready for him. We live in a time after the king's arrival and recognize and understand that we don't have to do anything to come to the king. Now, once we've come to the King, if we've come truly in acknowledgement of Him as our King and as our Savior, then repentance is absolutely a part of that. But it is the response to the King, not in anticipation of the King. I think this is important because sometimes people think that they've got to get themselves all fixed up first before they come before our King. This is one of the most amazing things about our King, is you can just come right the way that you walked in this morning. You just come right before Him. So, repent, for the kingdom of God is here, a voice calling in the desert in preparation. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. This certainly was reminiscent of prophets of old. It would have jogged people's memories in that regard. It certainly would have also given a heightened sense of anticipation. Remember that prophets had been quiet now for 400 years-ish. And so to have a prophet on the scene, dressed like a prophet, looking the part, this is part of the reason why people came out to see him. It wasn't so much that they thought it was weird that he dressed this way, though they may have, but because this meant something to them, it triggered in their minds this idea of a prophet, one of the prophets of old, like Elijah. In fact, some referred to John that way. And so he dressed this way, and his food was locusts and wild honey. How's that for a New Year's resolution diet for you? Anyone? A diet of locusts and wild honey. I've never had locusts myself. Some people have had locusts. They're weird, those people. But people still eat locusts today in some parts of the world. It's not that strange. I prefer bacon. But anyway, moving right along. Locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from all Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. Note that the ritual of baptism, as it's being used here in this circumstance, included the confessing of sins. Confession is verbal. So when we ask people to, when they're baptized in our church, to testify to what God has done, that is not something new that we have made up. That is a long-standing tradition that John even himself had, where people who came to be baptized, they confessed and they repented and they pledged, if you will, their allegiance to this new King in the case of Jesus and his ministry going forward. And so they confessed their sins and they were baptized. Baptism was a ritual that would have been well known by the people at the time. They would have walked into the water on one side of a mikvah and come out on the other side. All kinds of regulations and rituals about cleanliness. I won't get into all the details of that. There's a group of people called the Qumran that probably did this daily, maybe multiple times a day as part of their rituals. Certainly people would have understood that when someone came into Judaism, so a Gentile was converting to Judaism, they may have been baptized, likely were baptized as an initiation rite into Judaism. What's different about this baptism, however, is that this was just regular old Jews getting baptized. That would have been new and unheard of in this kind of a circumstance. And so John was calling people to repent, and the baptism was a response to the verbal confession, right? So first there was a change of attitude, and then there was a change of action, and the very first action that followed the change of attitude was to go and be baptized. Some physical activity with the body to demonstrate that this wasn't just something that happened in my head or just words that I spoke, but rather that I was actually committed to what we had just been talking about or what I was committing myself to. And so they would have entered into water, they would have been baptized as a sign indicating what had taken place on the inside of them. Because we know and understand that baptism itself, the ritual, doesn't save anyone. And so this is what they would have been doing. So baptism, this is very significant and important for us to recognize and understand, because Matthew's gospel shows baptism as being significant. Really, the preaching of the word and baptism go hand in hand right from the very, very beginning. John came, his message was prepare for the King that's coming. And he preached this message, and the response to it was to be baptized. And that's how Matthew's gospel begins for us here with John the Baptist. And if you fast forward to the very last words of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28, you will notice that Jesus now, the one giving the teaching, is preaching and teaching to his disciples. He says to them, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, right? And teaching them everything that I've commanded you, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the very end of the age. And so Jesus himself is part of this beginning and the conclusion, this idea of preaching the word and the response of baptism. Why? Not because baptism is all that, except that it is the symbol, it is the outward expression that states what's happened on the inside of someone. And I don't want to get into a whole big baptism discussion here today, but if Jesus is your king and you have pledged allegiance to him, have you followed through with the first act that demonstrates that by being baptized? If you haven't, let's get on with it. Let's get on with it. All right, continuing right along. So that was John's ministry. John's ministry, it was one of preaching, preparing the way for the king. Now let's look at John's message. We're going to look at John's message. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up Abraham, children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." That's good fruit. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So now we look at John's message. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, perhaps these are new terms for you, Pharisees and Sadducees. I always remember Sadducees because they were sad, you see. Why were they sad? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. It's a simple little play on words or trick for the mind to remember. Pharisees were a group of elite religious folks. Sometimes they do get a bad rap. I don't think they were all bad. One of the commentators that I was reading just had a nice little paragraph to describe who they were, and I want to read it to you. It says, "The Pharisees were a religious party who delighted to derive their name from a word meaning separated. They viewed themselves as God's separated ones. They studied the law very carefully and made a determined attempt to put it into practice." That is all a wonderfully good thing. "In doing this, they paid close attention to the multitude of rules, often traditions, meant to help people avoid breaking any command of God. There were so many of these that most people gave up the attempt to follow them." That's where things got off track. "The result was that the Pharisees tended to see themselves as a cut above other people, while at the same time they gave much attention to outward minutiae, so much, in fact, that sometimes they lost sight of weightier, more important heart matters. Since Jesus condemned this approach, they tended to oppose him vigorously. There were some very fine Pharisees, but unfortunately too many of the other kind." So a little description of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees have come out to check out what John is doing. And they've come out not because they want to repent. Don't for a second think that that was their primary purpose. Now, were there a couple of them, it appears, over the course of time that chose to follow Jesus and must have repented as part of that process? Yeah, it surely appears that way. There were at least a few that seriously and zealously were seeking after God. When people are zealously and sincerely seeking after God, what does he do? He shows himself to them. That's what the word tells us. Lots of places. Come to me for references on that if you'd like. So we know that those who are sincerely looking for God found him. But here there was a group of people, Pharisees and Sadducees, who normally wouldn't be included together in the same sentence. But what is it? The friend of your enemy is my enemy or something like that. That kind of picture here. So Sadducees and Pharisees didn't agree with each other on most things, but they definitely agreed on something. Eventually, they weren't happy about someone who was going to disrupt the status quo because they liked how they had things going. Which is kind of funny, because on the one hand, the people of Jerusalem and Judea and all of Israel were hoping and praying and desiring for a Savior, and then on the other hand, when one came, they weren't really so happy about it, at least many of them. Because the king came first as a humble, suffering servant, and that didn't fit into their understanding of what a king should do. But more than that, you see, what this king did was he required allegiance. And what many people were unwilling to do was transfer their allegiance to themselves to being an allegiance to Jesus. When John saw them, he called them a brood of vipers, which really means offspring of snakes. Not a very nice word, but probably an appropriate word. He understood their intentions and their desires. They hadn't come to be baptized. They hadn't come to hear the preaching. They hadn't come to have a change of heart and attitude. They came to observe, to see what was going up to, and probably to try and put a stop to it if it was getting out of hand. John says to them, Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You know what's ironic is that's exactly what they should have been doing. They should have been fleeing from the coming wrath. And that hasn't changed one bit in 2,000 years. People today should still be fleeing from the coming wrath. Friends, if you had any idea of what the wrath of God is, then you would know that there's only one way to respond, and that's to run from it. How do you run from the wrath of God? Into the arms of Jesus, who takes away the wrath that we deserve. But they were not fleeing the wrath of God. They were not fleeing the coming wrath. John tells us something important. Notice he didn't say the wrath that may come sometime. He refers to it as the coming wrath. And although maybe many years have passed since then, the absolute sureness of the coming of the wrath of God hasn't changed one bit. It's still absolutely going to be coming. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, he says to them. Because the Pharisees were often guilty of a really good outward appearance, kind of paying lip service. I think Jesus referred to them as whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23 when he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees and teachers of the law." He said, you wash the outside, right? You whitewash the outside and you make it look all prim and proper. But in the inside, he says, you're full of dead man's bones. See, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They wanted to give such a perfect expression or impression on the outside for people to see so that they could get the praises of men. But when it really came to the interchange of heart and then the outward expression that showed that, they were lacking. They were lacking. In fact, you could argue that the fruit that they were producing was not the fruit of repentance, but the fruit of hypocrisy. The fruit of selfishness, the fruit of worshiping at their own throne. And John says, you ought to demonstrate the fruit of repentance. In other words, you know how I know that you're not fleeing the coming wrath? By the way that you're acting. Because repentance is a change of attitude and actions. Now the wrath of God, as sure as it is to come, is not some temper tantrum of some immature deity trying to get even with people that have rejected him. That is not the wrath of God. The wrath of God, rather, is the justice that is required for the punishment of sin. The wrath of God is the punishment that is justice, that's the requirement for sin. This is important for us to understand. I'm going to jump back to that in a minute. All right, so then John goes on to say this, and don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. It's very possible they were thinking those very things inside. They were thinking, we don't have to flee from the coming wrath because Abraham's our father. We're not going to experience the wrath of God because we're the chosen ones. We belong to God, and he has a special spot for us, and he certainly won't require any kind of justice from us. Rather, we're exempt. We have exempt status, as it were. We won't be required to pay the price for sin, to face the wrath of God. And John says to him, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, don't get too caught up in your lineage, like somehow that's going to save you on the day of judgment. Because the fact is that God can just raise up children from these stones if that's what he wanted to do. It's a pretty scathing indictment for these men to be hearing John speak to them this way. This is one thing I've endeavored never to do when I preach. I have to give John credit. I think it was the right thing for him to do. But I've chosen to be very careful when I preach. I don't ever preach at any one person or group of people particularly. I'm a little afraid of doing that, actually. But I also know my own heart. And I know the chances are that I'm going to make something personal that's not intended to be that way. My desire always when I preach is to simply present the Word of God to you as God has presented it to me. And if it applies to one of you individually, I praise him for that. I'm so thankful that it does. So many times one of you will come to me afterwards and say, when you were preaching, man, I thought you were talking to just me. And then I have to say, actually, I never once thought of you. I don't mean that in a bad way. It's just that's the truth. As I prepare, I do my very best not to do what John did in this case. Now, we never had a group of Pharisees and Sadducees join us for a service. I don't know what would happen then. But here John is clearly preaching and yet speaking directly to them. The axe is at the root of the tree. We don't do a lot of this kind of logging anymore, but there was a time when that would take place. And if you ever came across a situation where there was a man standing and his axe was laying up against the root of a tree or the stump of a tree, the trunk, that's the word I'm looking for. What's the bottom part called? The trunk of a tree. What would you think? You would think he's going to cut it, right? I mean, that's, you don't think, oh, I wonder what that guy's doing here. Maybe baking bread. I don't know. You think that he's there to cut the tree. That's the point. And that's what John says here. The axe is ready. It's time. It's game on time now. The axe is coming. This is where John demonstrates that he doesn't quite grasp the reality that the comings of Jesus were separated into two. And he thought that this any moment now, Jesus was going to appear and the tree was going to be cut down and the chaff was going to be swept away and burnt and it was going to be game on right now. I love his zeal and enthusiasm. But he didn't see that first Jesus came as a suffering servant, humble, to pay the price for sin. Now, there is a time coming when Jesus will come. And the axe will be at the root of the tree. And it will be time for the winnowing fork and the threshing floor and the wheat to be in the barn and the chaff to be burnt with unquenchable fire. Isn't that an interesting statement? Unquenchable fire? Unquenchable fire? So John says, I baptize you for repentance, with water for repentance. And if we misunderstand that, we might think that he's saying that he baptizes them for their repentance, but it's rather kind of as a result of would be a better way of understanding that. It's because of your repentance that I baptize you. But what's going to happen is down the road, someone else is going to come who's going to baptize you, not with water just, though that's included, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We understand Holy Spirit baptism. That happens at the moment that we pledge our allegiance to Jesus as our King. When we repent of our sin and come into His kingdom and worship Him as our Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit into us. It's weird to think about. It doesn't even make human sense. God comes to live inside of us by His Holy Spirit. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what takes place. This is not some later moment, like we sometimes think of water baptism being later at a different time. In the same sense that these people repented and were baptized on the spot, when we repent of our sin, we are baptized on the spot by the Holy Spirit of God. He comes to live within us. This is exciting stuff for me. What about fire? There's various discussions about what the fire means in this circumstance, especially because there's a fire being referenced in the judgment. But probably Holy Spirit and with fire is referencing to the fire of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do in us? He refines us and He molds us into the image of Jesus our Savior. And what's part of the refining process? Fire, heat, purification. I think that's probably what John is saying here. Someone's going to come who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork. That was just the way they separated the wheat from the chaff. Holy Spirit baptism. Unquenchable fire now. Unquenchable. We live in a day and age where it seems very politically correct to either not believe in hell or to believe in a hell that lasts for one moment and then is over. I don't know where in Scripture that's found. It seems to be rather clear because repeatedly in Scripture, when referencing the judgment and eternal judgment, the word eternal is included. And I don't know how you twist the word eternal to mean something other than that. Aionios is the Greek word that's used there, and it means eternal. It's just what it means, forever. Not for a moment and then done, but forever. You're saying, well, Pastor Matt, that's not very nice to talk about that. I mean, let's talk about heaven and repentance and bliss. And yeah, the thing is, if there is a place for the people who respond to the kingdom of heaven in the way that God intended for them, that is with repentance. That is with pledging of allegiance to the God of heaven through Jesus Christ. If there's a blessing of eternal life for that, then there must be something different for the others, right? Otherwise, it's pointless. The whole thing, completely pointless. Makes no difference. If at the end of the day, everybody gets to the same spot anyway, then this whole thing is I almost said stinking waste of time. Now I did. It is. What are you doing here? What's the point? What are you worried about? Why would John say, who warned you to flee? And that word is significant. It's not, hey, you might want to consider perhaps, maybe, just so you're aware of, maybe there's something. No, run for the hills. The place is on fire. You're running out of time. That's what John is preaching. Unquenchable fire. That's John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here, and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Hard to talk about fire when it's raining so much, but just know for sure, God promised he would never again destroy the world with a flood. He did not say we wouldn't do without fire, though. All right, now we're on to the third section. We're going to call this Jesus Model, starting in verse 13. So we had John's ministry, John's message, and now we have Jesus Model. Then Jesus, after all that this has happened, and we've got lots going on in our minds as we're reading this gospel and we're seeing this thing with John, and he's wearing weird clothes and eating weird stuff, and he's preaching, and it's a new thing for Jews to be baptized, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are there, and he's yelling at them. I'm not going to yell, but he was yelling at them. I guess I kind of am a bit yelling, I'm sorry. And then Jesus arrives on scene. Jesus? We haven't heard about him in 25 plus years. Let's be reminded of who this Jesus is. How was he introduced to us? At the beginning of the gospel. Jesus, which means he will save his people from their sins, Savior. The Christ. Remember, that's not his last name. Christ, meaning anointed one, or in Hebrew, Messiah. The Son of David, demonstrating a fulfillment of his kingly line to rule on the throne forever. The Son of Abraham, representing the fulfillment of Scripture that through Abraham all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's the Jesus that steps onto the scene right here at this moment. And we go, the King is here. I don't think very many people knew it at the time. I don't think John recognized it fully. I wonder how many of us would recognize him were he to step forward, even here this morning. King Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan. So he came down south to the Jordan area, where John was, probably to the northeast of Jerusalem, to be baptized by John. And John responded appropriately. This makes sense. We'd like to think that we would respond the same way. John says, here, let me read it for you. I'm getting ahead of myself. So then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, or deter him, depending on how you like that word, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. It's probably good to consent to Jesus when he differs with you. Just saying. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And so Jesus comes onto the scene, King Jesus. And he comes and he desires to be baptized. And if you think about that for a minute, you think, that doesn't make any sense. If baptism is the first outward expression of obedience, the producing of fruit to an inner change of heart, of attitude, to confess one's sin, what in the world is Jesus doing there? We don't know what his teenage years were like, but he was sinless. The scriptures are very, very clear about that. Jesus was sinless. So what in the world did he need to repent of? Well, he didn't. Well, then why in the world did he need to be baptized? Well, apparently he did. Because he says, to fulfill all righteousness. This is the proper thing to do. Now, what does that mean exactly? I think it means that Jesus is identifying with and affirming John's baptism. Part of the reason why I think that is really clear and obvious is because you notice what John's message or John's words were at first, was repent and be baptized. And notice in chapter 4, flip ahead for just a second, in chapter 4, verse 17, I'm sorry, the same words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. John said those same words, and Jesus, when he began his preaching, used the exact same words. I believe that Jesus' baptism, at least in part, is an affirmation of John's message. Yes. In other words, John was pointing towards Jesus, and Jesus said, yes, he was correct in pointing towards me. An affirmation of the message that John gave. Beyond that, it's interesting to note that Jesus, like he has been so wont to do, despite his lack of sin in his life, identifies with and comes alongside of us, pitiful sinners. And so it's altogether very possible that, at least in part again, that Jesus' baptism is a sense of identifying with, the beginning starting spot of identifying with the humble man who cannot save himself, or a woman. And Jesus comes down into the water with us. It's a pretty interesting picture. He could have been up on the front preaching, and you need to get baptized, and you need to repent. Would he have been right? Yeah, it would have been bang on. But that's not our Jesus. Instead, he's down in there, affirming his solidarity, making himself one with us. And thus, Jesus begins his public ministry by being baptized. And how does Jesus end his public ministry? I already referred to this, by telling his disciples to go and baptize. Friends, baptism is important because of what it expresses. The demonstration of obedience, the proof that the actions have been changed and not just the attitudes or the insides. And so Jesus was baptized. But when he went out of the water, at that moment the heaven was opened. And no one tells us for sure whether or not everyone heard these things and saw these things, or whether or not Jesus just did, or maybe John and Jesus. We don't know for sure. But we know that this took place, it happened. Jesus, as he came out of the water, has the Spirit of God anointing him, as it were, in the form of a dove. Does that mean it was an actual dove? No, probably just the way that it came. It appeared like a dove. Some ask the question, does that mean that Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit at this particular, up until this point? How could that be possible? Jesus is one with the Holy Spirit. It would be not possible for the Holy Spirit to be entering him now for the first time. They never were non-entered with each other. They are one. They can't be separated. So this is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit for Jesus in the way that we experience it when we repent of our sin and join the kingdom of God. Rather, this is an anointing, a demonstration, if you will, for at least Jesus and perhaps others, and certainly now for us as we are witnesses to this, that Jesus, in fact, is the one to whom Matthew introduced us to. Who is that? Jesus will save his people from their sins. Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of David, the rightful King, the Son of Abraham, the fulfiller of the prophecy. That's the Jesus, and God affirms that for us in this demonstration. And then, of course, the words, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Words, by the way, that are not just, what's the right way to say this? These words are not just reserved for Jesus. Though they were his words now at this moment in time, there comes a day when these words will be appropriate and true for all of those who are part of his kingdom. Not because we deserved it or earned it, but because he earned it for us. He did it for us. There comes a day when all of those who are part of this kingdom will be able to hear those words, and they will be right and true. "This is my Son, or my daughter, whom I love. In him I am well pleased." And you could make an argument that even already now today these words could be true. Because we are his sons and daughters, if we've repented. And he loves us. And he is pleased with you. There's a whole other sermon right there, isn't there? Notice the Trinity present in this verse. I won't belabor the point, but notice the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together in the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. So we have John's ministry, we have John's message, we have Jesus' example. What should our response be? What should our response be to that? The kingdom of heaven is near. We've already talked about what that means. I'd like to suggest that there's two very clear points for us to reference and remember. That the kingdom of God is near, and it has brought with it a time for repentance. A time for repentance. It is interesting to think that our king came, humble, in the appearance of a man, God. He was obedient to death, even death on the cross. This is our king we're talking about. It's remarkable to conceptualize and think about that this is our king, that he came not in what we're hoping one day will come as a king who conquers and overtakes. Because if he had done that, who could stand? If he had done that, who would have any chance? If he had come as a king and straightened things out right from the get-go, that was a long time ago. We wouldn't have any chance. There'd be no hope for us, none, if we even got to exist at all. But instead he came, humble, and offering this kingdom with all of its great benefits. You know, there's benefits to being a part of the kingdom, right? I'm just going to give you a couple of them. There's about a gazillion, if that's a word. What does he offer us? Well, this kingdom offers us forgiveness. Our king offers us forgiveness. He offers us freedom. Freedom. He offers us peace. Not as the world gives. Jesus says, I give you peace a different way. Much better. And joy. And I didn't write it down, but I'm thinking of it now. And hope. Hope. True hope. Of course, we already mentioned it. He offers us the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God to live inside of us as we become part of his kingdom. He offers us eternal life. I don't know how long that is, but it sounds good to me. Eternal life. He offers us help in the time of trouble. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And I don't know what life is like for you, but I look around and it seems like trouble gets increased. I don't know if it's because I'm getting older, my body doesn't do the things that it used to do. I don't know. I think this world's just getting worse. I think that's actually talked about in Scripture. But it's okay. Jesus said it was going to happen that way. And he said that he will give us help in that time. And not only that, he told us he would never leave us or forsake us. He has offered us so many things with his kingdom. That's just a few, just to name a few. Here's what I don't get. If the benefits of becoming part of his kingdom are so astronomical, and they absolutely are, why do people reject it? Why do people say, nah, I'm really not into eternal life. I don't really like peace, joy, hope, God living inside of me. No thanks. I really don't actually want any of those things. Why do people do that? And you know there are people that do that, right? There are people that reject the kingdom of heaven. Maybe some of you sitting here. Maybe some of you sitting here have rejected the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, I never rejected it. I just haven't signed up yet. Well, what does that imply? I think some people think they don't need to. I think some people think they don't need to repent and become part of the kingdom. They're pretty okay with their own kingdom. They don't see any great need. They don't need to deny. They don't need to worry about sin because they don't really think that they sin. Maybe you don't think that you sin. Maybe you think, well, you know, I'm not always perfect. I don't do everything right the way I should do it. But I don't really sin. I mean, that's murderers and stuff like that. They're sinners. I'm just a pretty good guy. I'm pretty okay. Not perfect, but more good than bad, right? And perhaps that's the reason why you don't want to join the kingdom. You don't really think that you have any kind of a sin problem. Or maybe, perhaps, you don't think that you need to repent of your sin. Maybe somehow you think, yeah, okay, I do sin a little. That's true, right? I am a sinner, but I don't have to do anything for that. I mean, like, I'm just expecting that God will, I don't know, look the other way or, you know, see my good things and weigh them higher than the bad things that I did. Or, you know, it's not something that I really need to worry about. It's not that big of a deal. Or maybe you say, well, yeah, okay, I've got sin, but it's okay because I'm part of the Twain Heart Bible Church. Or you say, oh yeah, okay, maybe I've sinned, but it's okay because I'm part of a Christian nation. It's okay because on my medical release card, I wrote Christian down there as my faith. So I'm okay. I'm a Christian. It's okay. I don't have to worry. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm all right. I don't have to worry about anything. I grew up in a Christian home. I hear people say these things. Or how about this? When I was little, I gave a confession of faith. So? Do you know how you know if your confession of faith when you were little was real? Do you know how you know? John says it right here. Fruit. John says it. This is not me saying these things. This is John. Jesus affirmed the very same things. If the words you said when you were a kid are true and real, then today, as a less than kid or more than kid, I guess, there will be fruit that demonstrates that that was really true. If there isn't, then that was not true. And friends, I don't want you to feel good and comfortable about yourselves based on something that isn't true. Now you're saying, well, I'm not perfect. I mean, I still mess up and I don't always. Yeah. Fruit does not mean perfection. Fruit just means some visible expression that you really do love Jesus. Some visible expression that you really do love Jesus. You know what some people think? Some people don't feel the need to repent because they deny the wrath of God. They say, well, a truly loving God would never punish people that way. And I say, you don't understand what love is. I can tell you for a fact that the wrath of God is very much like the discipline of a parent. I'll just give you a little bit of an example about that. I don't want to get too carried away, but when I was little, my dad spanked me. I know that comes as a great shock to all of you because I surely wouldn't have never deserved spankings. I got quite a lot of them, actually. My dad was very careful. He was very careful to never spank me or strike me in anger. He was always very careful to prayerfully and thoughtfully consider the consequences that would change the attitude of my heart that needed to be changed. And the way he did it was he would send me downstairs. When I was little, downstairs was a very scary spot. And we had to go down the stairs and around the corner, and there was this really, really, really old couch that looked like it was from the 1920s. And I would sit on that couch. In fact, my dad would say, go downstairs and wait for me. Oh, I hated that. I hated that phrase. Go downstairs and wait for me. And I would wait. And I would wait. Sometimes for quite some time. And my dad wasn't watching TV. He was prayerfully considering his response. Then I would hear the footsteps as he went to his bedroom, and I heard the bedroom closet open. And then I heard jingle, jingle as he took his belt off of the hook. Doof, 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 all the way to the exact opposite side of the house where the basement door was, which stuck. I'm sitting on the couch, terrified. Doof, 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 doof. Then the cement can't hear walking for the next 30 or 40 feet. And then there he was. And there were many, many times when I pleaded and pleaded and pleaded in that moment. I said, I'm repenting, Dad. I'm repenting. I repent. And my dad said, the time for repentance has passed. Now is the time for judgment. And he spanked me. I don't know if I can think of maybe one time where I managed to talk my way out of it. I bet there wasn't even. I'd like to believe there was once, but. Now, there is something very distinctly different about that scene than about the scene when Jesus comes to bring judgment. Because my dad came to bring that to me to change me. Though I certainly deserved it, his intention was to change me. There's going to be coming a time when Jesus will come and it'll be too late for the changing. But some people want to deny that. They want to say, I'll never have to pay the piper. I'll never have to make good on my debt. I will never, right? Have you not thought much about how the world works? The wrath of God is real and right and just. For my dad to turn the other way when I did things wrong would not have been right or just. Neither would it be, of course, with a far greater authority than that of our King Jesus. It is right for him to punish sin. He is right to punish you for your sin. Hence John's caution, you ought to flee, because it is coming. Some people don't want to repent because they don't want to change. That's sad but true, right? Some people don't want to change. My little nephew was here last Christmas. He was 3 years old. He would say this quite frequently. I think it was one of the first phrases that he learned. I don't want to. Oh, I heard that phrase a lot. Levi, pick up your shirt. I don't want to. Levi, it's time to get your shoes on. It's time to go. I don't want. And yet it's very possible that some of you sitting here are Levi. It's time for you to repent. I don't want to. It's time for you to change. I don't want to. It's time for you to acknowledge Jesus as your king and quit trying to sit on the throne yourself. I don't want to. Maybe it's because you're afraid of what you'd have to give up. And this is a real fear, I understand that. You ought to count that cost carefully. You ought to consider it. What would you have to give up? Here's the thing. You'd have to give up your rights to yourself and all of the screwy messes that you make in your own life, and you'd have to give your rights to King Jesus, who always has your best interests at heart, who's sovereign in authority over all things, who's promised you freedom, hope, joy, peace, eternal life. Some people think that the net is going to be a loss, and they decide they don't want to repent. But the net is not a loss, it's a gain. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I can tell you what the greatest gain of all is, the peace of mind that I have knowing with absolute sure confidence of where I'm going to spend eternity. There is great comfort in that. There is great confidence and assurance of mind that comes from knowing for a fact that my king is on the throne, and no matter what kind of weird things NATO does or the United States does, my king is still sovereign and in control of all things. There's comfort in that. There's encouragement in that. Friends, the net gain is enormous to what you have to give up. Maybe today you're ready to repent. Maybe today's the day you're saying, okay, all right, you wore me down, Pastor. I'm ready to repent. I'm ready to accept John's invitation. I'm ready to renounce my previous allegiance. I'm ready to pledge my new allegiance to King Jesus. And I'm ready to change. I'm ready to live a life that produces fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, then you don't have to worry about that time of judgment. You don't have to worry about the coming wrath because you have then fleed from it. I was going to say flown, but that probably wouldn't be right. Here's the thing. The wrath that's coming is sure and certain, but Jesus takes it away from you as our king. That's why he came that first time, humble as a servant, gentle, riding on a donkey, we read. He came to take the wrath that we deserve as the punishment for our sins. That's what is offered for you today. Won't you just repent? A quick word, and then I realize I'm really keeping you long here, and I apologize. A quick word to loyal subjects. Some of you are here, you're thinking, okay, that's great, that's excellent, I repented, I'm good. Some of you, in fact, really need to hear an attaboy. I really believe that. Some of you need to hear, good, keep doing what you're doing. Some of you are demonstrating regular and continual repentance, and you're producing the fruit of repentance. Why do I say regular and continual repentance? Because you sin roughly every day, right? Roughly. So that means regular and continual repentance. And I see that you're producing the fruit of repentance, and I praise the Lord for you, and that is many of you. But I also know that there's at least some here, and I happen to know this personally, there's at least some here that need to do some repenting today, here, this morning. The Westminster Confession of Faith, we're not Presbyterians, we don't adhere to this, but I love what it had to say in regards to this repentance. It says this, that we should repent of our particular sins particularly. I know, you can't even make up stuff like that. It actually says that. Repent of your particular sins particularly. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought that is bang right on. Because here's what happens as Christians. We do the Lord's Prayer or something of it, right? Forgive us our sin as we forgive others who sin against us. Now, what change happens because of that? We don't even know what to change. Forgive us of our sin. What sin? What's your particular sin? And here's what happens. When we take a moment regularly, continually. To repent of our particular sin particularly, we now have a very specific place where change needs to happen. So I want to encourage you, loyal subjects. Repent of your particular sins particularly so that you can produce fruit in keeping with that repentance. Now, I don't know what your particular sins are, and I don't need to know. God already knows. You need to know. And so my challenge for you is to take a few moments. In fact, I'm going to give you some time right now, just in your own heart and mind, to search it, to see what's the particular sin. And be very specific about it. Now I've got to warn you, this is a bit dangerous. Because if you're going to name your particular sin particularly, then you're going to be faced with the choice of whether or not you are actually going to change. I think it's part of the reason why we like to just say, forgive us of our sins. Because if we name the particular sin, now we got to change. But I want you to remember that this is what God called us to. In Titus 2, 11 to 13, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What does our King want us to be doing, even as we are waiting for His appearing, is to be repenting and changing, showing the fruit of that repentance. So right now, where you are, would you repent? Father, I often remember in these moments of repentance the words of your servant David, who said, "Search my heart, try me and see if there be any wicked way in me." And I believe that we have just prayed that, and you have identified for us. I believe probably many of us, most of us, we all have sin, we all have particular sin. That very specific place that we need to repent. It's with a little bit of fear that we repent, because we know that then the fruit of repentance is necessary to prove that our repentance wasn't just fraudulent, but it was true. And yet, God, we know that we could repent to you over and over each day for 100 years for the same sin, and you would forgive us if our hearts were true to you. But we don't want to be that kind of person. We want to be the kind of person that's changed, that is producing fruit that shows that we love you. Father, I praise you and thank you that we don't have to do it on our own. That in fact, we've already talked about it, your Holy Spirit with fire purifying us. And so we ask, Father, that you would purify us from unrighteousness. Forgive us of our sins specifically. Father, for me, the sin that I confess to you this morning is the sin of dwelling on the negative things instead of focusing on all the incredible blessings that you have given me. And I want to change. I don't want to be that person. Would you help me by your Spirit produce in me the fruits of your Spirit, peace, joy. And Father, this morning, for those who need to just today, for the first time, repent of their own kingdom or an alternative kingdom and pledge their allegiance to Jesus as their King. Father, I pray that they would do that even this morning, that they might just simply acknowledge their sin and say, yes, Father, I'm sinful. Lord, I am sinful, and I can't fix that myself. And I repent. I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to live for you. I want to live in your kingdom. Would you take me into your kingdom? Would you become my Savior? Would you be my King? Would you give me all that you've promised? And I commit myself to following you, Jesus, to living for you, with your Spirit's guidance and your word to direct me, these brothers and sisters in Christ to uphold me and encourage me. Father, today I become part of your kingdom because you have invited me. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your love for us as demonstrated in Christ Jesus, who came as our King to give his life for us so that we could be a part of his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've taken up so much of your time now, I'm just going to get you to stand and I'm going to bless you and send you on your way. Would you stand, please? Father, we hear the rain outside and we give you thanks for it. We have had a drought for a long time, and this sure seems like the opposite. But we know we can trust you to care for us and to provide for us. And thank you for each person in this room that you've brought here this morning. You brought them here to be encouraged, I believe, and to be challenged, to hear your word, and to be changed. And I pray that each of us would respond correctly to the words we've heard this morning. Lord, we thank you that you love us and care for us. And I ask that you would bless us as we go from here, that we would walk away from here, not just having sung great songs and said that we worship and adore you, but that we would walk away from here today and tomorrow and every day, worshiping you by the way we live, repenting consistently and regularly, and producing the fruit that is in keeping with that repentance. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.